Second Chronicles chapter 27, we have come to a king in Judah named Jotham. He's the son of Uzziah. And last week, as we looked at Uzziah, at the end of Uzziah's life, Uzziah infected by pride, assumed, because God was blessing him and using him in such a wonderful way, that he had the right to go into the temple to offer incense. And the priests withstood him immediately and said, Uzziah, this is only given to the sons of Aaron. You're sinning, you're presuming. And Uzziah began to argue with them and be angry that they were telling him what to do. He was king, and immediately leprosy broke out in his forehead, it says, right in their conversation. And the priest took him to throw him out of the temple. It says he hastened himself to get out of there. And he lived the rest of his life as a leper. And in that leprosy, was never then permitted to be back in the temple precincts again. So the irony was, he wasn't even allowed then in the temple courts to worship or to sacrifice as a leper. And his son Jotham reigned as co-regent in the last years of his life. And Uzziah dies and passes off the scene, and Jotham then takes the throne. Now, we don't know much about Jotham. It's funny, we're going to read a few verses here, and at the end of those verses it's going to say, if you want to know more about Jotham, go back to the book of Kings. And you go back to the book of Kings and you read a few verses about Jotham, it says, if you want to know more, go to Chronicles. So somewhere between Chronicles and Kings, there's a frequency here that's loaded with information about Jotham that I haven't struck on yet. But his name means the upright one. We're going to have a few verses about him. He seems to be a good man. God has those things to say about him. Jotham was 25 years old when he began to reign. That's young to take the reins of a nation. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He reigned about 11 years previous to that alongside of his father, because his father as a leper could not fulfill all of his responsibilities. His mother's name also was Jerusha, daughter of Zadok, which is probably a priest, which means the priestly line is woven into the family. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah did. Now notice, howbeit, he entered not into the temple of the Lord, and the people did corruptly. So if there's one thing he learned from his dad, it's you don't want leprosy on your forehead. It doesn't say that he didn't go to the temple precincts to worship, but he didn't presume to go into the temple where only the priests could go. There was no sacrilege in his life. He didn't profane the temple. Now, it's interesting. I'm sure his father didn't have to give him much instruction about that. You know, kids learn from their parents both good and bad. And I think it's wonderful that here the Holy Spirit takes note of Jotham had a certain aptitude just for perception, and by watching what had happened, he would never in his own life presumed to go in. Now, I don't know what perspective that gave him in regards to the Lord. I'm not sure whether Uzziah died angry at God or not. It doesn't tell us that. But it does say that he didn't presume to go into the temple of the Lord. Now, I guarantee you this, your kids will watch your spiritual lives and they will learn. You know, more is caught than taught. Gail Irwin always says, you know, I wanted my kids to have table manners, but they all eat like me. They watch, and they're observers. And they should be able to say, I want to know Mom's God. I want to know Dad's God. I see what's in their life. I see when they pray. It's not phony. It's real. I see those things going on. But I'll tell you this, too. The kids are very apt to learn criticism. You sit at home and you say, you know, that church, you know, those elders, you know, that Sunday school, blah, 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 you know. And they also will take every opportunity to ingest every bit of criticism they hear, and it will form their attitude. And we have parents come over and over again, and the kids have fallen away, they've done something, and many of those times, it's the seeds that the parents sowed over the years. Here's Jotham. It tells us a great thing. He had observed his father's failing. He had observed where his father stepped across the line, transgressed is the word that he used, against the Lord. And through that observation, he had determined in his own life that he wouldn't do that. Kids learn. The people of Israel, it says, ended by saying here, yet did corruptly. We're told in 1 Kings that the high places were not taken down, that the people were sacrificing on every hill. There was idolatry in the land, which speaks to us even a bit more about Jotham, that he was able to stand in the middle of that. We don't hear that he's given to idolatry at all. He built the high gate of the house of the Lord. On the wall of Ophel he built much. Moreover, he built cities in the mountains of Judah. And in the forest he built castles and towers. He fought also with the king of the Ammonites, and prevailed against them. And the children of Ammon gave him the same year 100 talents of silver, that's 3¾ tons of silver, 10,000 measures of wheat, that's 62,000 bushels of wheat, and 62,000 bushels of barley. So much did the children of Ammon pay unto him, both the second year and the third year. So Jotham became mighty because he prepared, or he established his ways before the Lord. Jotham became mighty because he prepared his way before the Lord. It didn't say that Jotham prepared his way before the Lord so that he could become mighty. There's a lot of theology in the church like that today. He didn't say, I'm going to do everything right so I can become powerful. No, no. Before there was any power, before God had his strength to him, he was a man who put his heart before the Lord and said, Lord, the people are doing wickedly. I saw the mistakes my father made. Whatever happens, Lord, I am going to serve you. And because he established his way before the Lord gave him strength. He became mighty. The chronicler, many think it's Ezra, we're not sure, throughout the book of Chronicles is giving us, again, God's perspective of the spiritual history of Israel. There are many things edited out about the northern tribes. Many of the things are given to us in 1st and 2nd Kings, but we specifically have this idea throughout that things are done before the Lord, that he is the one that sees, and he tells us clearly that Jotham, in some quiet place, in his own communion with God, established his ways before the Lord, and strength was added to him. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham, and I want to know more, and all his wars and his ways, lo, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and of Judah. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem till he was 41. And Jotham slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Ahaz his son reigned in his stead. Now you think with a dad like that, you're going to have a good kid. Ahaz is going to be one of the most wicked, one of the worst kings of Judah. Now, I don't understand. Here's a man, Jotham, who is a godly man, who does his best. We don't hear a reproach given to us here about his life before the Lord. He is strengthened because he had established his way before the Lord, and yet his son, Ahaz, turns completely away, diametrically opposed to the things that he should have learned from his father. Now, I don't know the dynamics of the family, but I say that to say this. I know there are a lot of great, strong Christian families here in the church that have a prodigal. And I watch parents many times, godly parents that have done their best their whole life, tortured by the fact that they have a prodigal out there and they don't know where they're at. They wait for the phone call. Are they driving drunk? Are we going to get a call in the middle of the night? What's going to happen? And so much of the time, Satan condemns them, and they think, well, if we'd have done this, if we'd have only done that, if we'd have done this differently, we'd have done that differently, we'd have this. And yet, somewhere along the way, every Ahaz, every prodigal, is going to make a decision for themselves about Christ, even when they're raised in the best environment. Someone was talking to me this morning about the millennial reign of Christ, 1,000 years when Satan is bound, and righteousness is the rule in the earth. And yet at the end of that time, to justify God's judgment, Satan is loose for a moment and is able to raise an army in rebellion against God in a perfect age. And God then is justified closing the door, proving that the problem is in man's heart and not in his environment. like we're told so many times. Ahaz, now, interesting man, takes the throne. Now, we've had 60 to 70 years of good kings. I'd like to live in a country where I had 60 to 70 years of godly presidents right in a row. That would really be something. But 60 to 70 years of good reigns. Now Ahaz shows up. His name means possessor, if that tells us anything about him. He was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years also in Jerusalem. But he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made also molten images of Baalim. So for some reason, he turns away from the Lord. He doesn't do what's right in the sight of the Lord. Now, again, we ask the question, what did the sight of the Lord mean to him? What does the sight of the Lord mean? Are the things, if we know God's watching, do we do things one way? And if we think he's not watching, we do things another way? We sit in church on Sunday and come in the door and say, praise God, hallelujah, and on the way home, do we cuss at somebody in traffic? I know it's an involuntary response, I know that, but you know, well, would you say that in the sanctuary? Well, no, I would never say that in the sanctuary. Do we watch something on the TV that we wouldn't watch if everybody in church was watching what we were watching on TV? Why don't we just do that here? Well, it's the house of God. Well, he's not geographically limited. Your house at home is the house of God. Your mouth is his mouth wherever you use it. What you drink and what you smoke, all of those things, that's one of the great themes running through this book of Chronicles, is what happens in the sight of the Lord. David, in his repentance, would say, before thee and thee only, and in thy sight have I done this great evil. It wasn't hidden from you, Lord. Ahaz, I don't know what his concept is. I don't know what he learned from Jotham. Is he cognizant of the fact that he is on the throne of Judah, that it's David's dynasty, that the promised Messiah is to come through his line? Does he understand what he's doing? Is he aware of the fact that God is overseeing every breath and every moment of his life? I don't know. Am I cognizant of that? I guess that's the more important question. How often do I keep that in mind? It says here, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Now, Pekah, for your own information, had been the king of Israel for a number of years, about 20 years now, and was very powerful and very wealthy. So perhaps he's thinking, well, look at this guy up north. He's worshiping Baal. Look at all of his wealth. Look at all of his power. And wrongly evaluating what's happening in the life of someone that's wicked. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of the sons of Hinnom and burnt his children in the fire. Sacrificed his sons to Molech, where they would have the little bronze statue and heat it till it was red hot and put a live infant into that burning statue's arms, sacrificing their children to Molech. It sounds horrendous, doesn't it? One of the reasons I believe that we need to pray for our nation. Again, the Revolutionary War in the United States, we had 25,324 casualties. The Civil War in the United States, 498,332 casualties. World War I, 116,708 casualties in the war of the United States when we fought. World War II, 407,316 casualties. The Korean War, 54,246 casualties. Vietnam, 58,655. That doesn't include the Persian Gulf and the Marines in Lebanon and the different things that we've seen. But we're looking at a total of over 1,200,000, somewhere in that area. The casualties of all of the wars we've ever fought since we've become a nation. And in the last 24 years, 30-some million abortions in America. That's over 20 times the casualties in one-tenth of the time. That's a toll that God can't look past. And we can look at the nation and we can say, what's wrong? What's wrong with this? And why are these things happening? Again, all this. And I think, again, if we want revival to start, we draw a circle right on the floor around our feet and we say, Lord, let revival start here. Because if I was the pastor that I should be, how different would this church be? And if everybody in this church was on fire, how different would this community be? And if everybody in this community was on fire for Jesus Christ, how different would the nation be? And maybe there's 34 million abortions because we've been as anemic and as apathetic as we've been. And I think, yes, but there's such tremendous opportunity. The Lord, His eyes are going to and fro throughout the earth, looking for those whose hearts are perfect, that He might show Himself strong as a baby. He hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what a remarkable thing. He's given us a place. He's given us the privilege to gather together and worship. And I believe in all of that, then He has a plan. I'm looking forward to what He has. I'm looking forward to what He has this week and next month. I'm longing and yearning for revival. First of all, in my life. And I'm, Lord, give me a greater filling. Lord, purify me, Lord. Let me be holy. Let me trim away the things from my life that are not expedient, Lord. Let me be salt and light, Lord, that I can be effective in all of these things. In the lives of every Ahaz that would sacrifice their children, Lord, not because of something in me, not because I deserve it, but because of Your grace, Lord, so that my message to that lost world would be simply that message of Your grace through Jesus Christ, of Your love. Ahaz sacrificed his children. You know, and to us, of course, it's unthinkable. I can't imagine taking one of my children and placing that child in a fire. After the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel, He sacrificed also and burned incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Was he sincere? Oh, Ahaz is so sincere. He actually sacrificed his children. Oh, he's sincere. Don't we hear that all the time? Oh, but they're so sincere. So what? There's going to be a lot of sincere people lost. I'm sure he was sincere in some way, but he was deceived, and he was idolatrous, and he was in rebellion. Wherefore the Lord, his God... Now look how gracious that is. Listen to what it says. Wherefore the Lord, his God... The Holy Spirit says that. Delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. Now he delivers him into the hand of Rezin, who is king of Syria. Pekah is king of Israel. Pekah and Rezin invade Judah. They're mad because Ahaz won't join with them against Tiglath-Pileser, who's king of Assyria, because the Assyrians are on the rise. It will only be 35 years after this that Samaria will be carried away and destroyed. So they're mad at Ahaz because Ahaz won't join them against Tiglath-Pileser. So they come down and invade Judah and Jerusalem. And it says, the Lord delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him and carried away a great multitude of captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, that's Pekah, who smote him with a great slaughter. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah, listen, 120,000 in one day, which were all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. God is dealing with them because of their compromise. And it's a measure of His grace. In your life, if you are in compromise, there will be a Pekah and there will be a Rezin. I don't know what they'll look like. With names like that, I don't want to find out. But in compromise, God, to awaken us, allows these things. It says, and Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Maaseiah, the king's son, another one of the king's son that he hadn't sacrificed in the fire. How could the king complain? Azrikam, the governor of the house, and Elkanah, that was next to the king. slew those closest to him. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons and daughters, families just completely destroyed, and took also away much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. But a prophet of the Lord was there, I like that, whose name was Obed. And he went out before the host. Now consider what courage and faith this is. Obed, a single man, is going to go out and stand in front of the army of Israel and reprove them by the word of the Lord for how cruel they were in the battle against Judah. God raises up Pekah and Rezin and the tribes of Israel as a chastening rod in the life of Judah and Ahaz, and they go in bloodthirsty, their own brethren, and there's a tremendous slaughter, and God will now send this prophet Obed to say, you guys overdid it. It wasn't reflective of what should have happened. And I think what courage he has to go stand before this entire army now. He went out before the host that came to Samaria and said unto them, behold, because the Lord God of your fathers was wroth with Judah, he hath delivered them into your hand, and you have slain them in a rage that reaches up to heaven. And now you purpose to keep under the children of Judah and Jerusalem for bondmen and bondwomen unto yourself. But are there not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord your God? He's saying, what hypocrisy for you to be this destructive in the life of someone else. Are you not considering the sins that are in your own life? Because there in Israel, they were worshiping Baal in the north, and God was going to judge them. And the prophet now challenges them. God delivered Ahaz and his people into your hand, but you went in there with a rage and you slaughtered them and carried away their women and their children now to make them your slaves. Are you forgetting that you also have sinned before the Lord? Now hear me therefore, and deliver the captives again which you have taken captive of your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. Then certain of the heads of the children of Ephraim, and I will glide through these and nobody will know whether I'm saying them right or not. Certain of the heads of the children of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Johanan, Berechiah the son of you see that one? Jehezekiah the son of Shalom, Amasa the son of Hadlii stood up against them that came from the war, and said unto them, you shall not bring the captives hither, for whereas we have offended against the Lord already, you intend to add more to our sins and to our trespass, for our trespass is great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel. So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the princes and all the congregation. And the men which were expressed by name rose up and took the captives with the spoil. They clothed all that were naked among them. They arrayed them. They shod them. They put shoes on their feet that had been, their shoes had been taken away, and gave them to eat and to drink, and anointed them, and carried all of the feeble of them upon donkeys, burros, and brought them to Jericho, the city of palm trees, to their brethren. Then they returned to Samaria. Now, in the middle of this, there's something interesting that has taken place. In Isaiah chapter 7, you don't have to turn there, it says, it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up towards Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. They didn't destroy the city itself. And it was told the house of David. Now, this is the important thing. Even though the king is Ahaz, there is a promise in regards to a messianic seed. So it's still the house of David. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, with Israel. And his heart was moved. Now this is the heart of Ahaz. And the heart of the people, as the trees of the wood are moved in the wind. So when Ahaz hears Now, here's a man who's walked away from God. Here's a man who is living in rebellion and sin. When he hears that Syria and Israel are coming to invade Judah, it says his heart and the heart of the people are moved like trees are moved in the wind. And remarkably, Isaiah is in the middle of Jerusalem to deliver this message to Ahaz and say, this is what's happening. And what a wonderful opportunity for Ahaz to turn, to take a lamb, to go to the temple, to cut its throat, to offer a sin offering, to repent. And how God readily would have received him and embraced him. Isaiah warns him. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now and meet Ahaz, thou and Shiras Jashub, thy son. Imagine you're naming your son Shiras Jashub. Now that was his one son. His other son is named Mahashalalazbats. I don't know what they were thinking. Honey, what do you want to name him? Maher Shalalazbats? That's what I was thinking of. You know, it's cute, always cute name. At the end of the conduit of the upper pool, the pool of Gihon, in the highway of the fuller's field, and say unto him, take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking brands, for the fierce anger of Rezin of Syria and the son of Remaliah, they would both be dead within 2 years. Because Syria and Ephraim, the son of Remaliah, have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it. Let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel, which would have been a political puppet. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken. Within 35 years they would be carried away by the Assyrians. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son, Pekah. If ye will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Now God says to him, I've sent Isaiah to you. You're already in sin. You're already backslidden. You've already turned away. This is what's going to happen. The northern tribes are going to come to you. If you will trust me, if you will believe that I'll sustain you, if you will believe, God's blessing would have been there. If you will not believe, you will not be established. And look how remarkably close God draws to Ahaz. This is remarkable. Moreover, the Lord spake to Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will neither ask, and neither will I tempt the Lord. He says to Ahaz, ask a sign. God says, ask a sign. Ask a miraculous sign, Ahaz. I know you've walked away. I know your faith is pitiful. But ask a sign. I want you to believe. Let me do something in your life. And Ahaz says, I'm not going to ask a sign. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And this remarkable sign, this remarkable prophecy about Jesus Christ, the one coming who would be born of a virgin. And the Hebrew word means an untouched virgin. Alma, you know, alma mater, virgin mother. This is our school, you call your school the alma mater. The 70 Greek scholars, the 72 that translated the Septuagint 200 some years before Christ, who didn't have an axe to grind because Christ hadn't been born yet, unbiased in their translation, translated it Parthenos, which is an untouched virgin. It's no sign that just a young woman conceives and bears a child. There's hundreds of those doing that right here. That's no sign. But behold, the virgin, a virgin that was spoken of previously, Genesis chapter 3, shall conceive. and bear a son. How close is God stooping down to this man, Ahaz, who is backslidden? How much of God's heart is he willing to reveal to this man, Ahaz, about Jesus Christ and about his love, about the Messiah? Here is a man who has turned away from God, who is living in rebellion, and yet God will never stand and be accused of being unfaithful, sending Isaiah, willing to give a sign, stooping way down to this man. And when the man says, I don't want a sign, he says, well, I'll give you a sign. How close, how much of that resonated with Ahaz when Isaiah stood in front of him and talked about Mary? And the virgin birth, the line of David, would be preserved. How remarkable. If you're here tonight and you're away from the Lord, you know, the Bible says that the Lord loves the backslider and will heal him. In the Old Testament, you find the word return much more than you find the word turn. Return. And how close is the Lord stooping to you tonight? You know, as we worshiped, I hope in your heart there was a sense of, yeah, it feels so good to rejoice. It feels so good to laugh. It feels so good to just get rid of my burdens. These guys from Africa are crazy. I'm having a great time. This is so wonderful to draw close to the Lord. And how close to you is he willing to draw? The Bible says he never changes, yesterday, today, and forever. He says, I am the Lord, I change not there, therefore your sons of Jacob are not consumed. Look how close God stoops down to this man Ahaz. It is remarkable to me. God telling him that this plan to overthrow Jerusalem would not succeed. And then, for all intent and purposes, Ahaz thinks we've been defeated. 120,000 warriors are dead, and they carried away 200 and some thousand of our children, of our wives. And then all of a sudden he hears from Jericho, hey, Rezin and Pekah have returned all of our wives and children. They put new clothes on them, put new shoes on them, gave them baths, you know, anointed them and delivered them on burros. And God's grace reaching out to this man in a remarkable way. At that time, did King Ahaz send unto the kings of Assyria, this is Tiglath-Pileser, to help him? Now, God had said through Isaiah, if you'll believe in me. Instead of believing in the Lord, Ahaz, after all of these things, sends to an Assyrian king for help. For again the Edomites had come and smitten Judah and carried away captives. You know, isn't it remarkable how stubborn we can be sometimes? God is reaching out, doing things, and then even when he's reaching out to us in the most remarkable way, we are so stubborn, we still go try to do something on our own. We still go try to satisfy something on our own. Still go try to provide our own protection and our own life and all of that that he freely desires to give to us. For the Edomites had come and smitten Judah and carried away captives, and the Philistines also had invaded the cities of the low country and of the south of Judah, had taken Beth-Shemesh and Ajalon and Gederoth and Succo and the villages therein and Timnah and the villages thereof and Gimzo and also the villages thereof, and they dwelt there. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he made Judah naked and transgressed sore before the Lord. The idea is he removed all of the boundaries. He made them naked in the sense is that they were vulnerable to their enemies. When somebody removes the moral and spiritual boundaries from a people, and you know what? Our legislators are doing that now. They're removing the ancient landmarks. They're removing the boundaries. They're removing the restraint. And they're saying that it's proper to sin in so many ways, and that what's improper is to talk about morality. What's improper is to openly talk about the Lord. We're seeing that happen by increment. By increment. And I hope that, like the frog boiling in the water, we're not falling to sleep in the middle of it. He brought Israel low because of Ahaz, king of Judah, and he left the nation naked. And they transgressed more before the Lord. And Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him. He's the guy he's paying to help, and strengthened him not. For Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the house of the king of the princes, and gave it unto the king of Assyria, and he helped him not. Now, in the time of his distress, this is something that the writer of the book of Chronicles wants us to look at and take to heart. In the time of his distress, did he trespass yet more against the Lord? This is that King Ahaz. That is the wrong response. When God is gracious enough to put you in distress so that you'll wake up to then become more evil is the wrong response. I mean, if you have a son or a daughter who is selling drugs and you have to say to that son or daughter, look, I love you. You're welcome to the refrigerator. You're welcome to the food. You're welcome to all of the benefits of living in our home. But if you're going to live in rebellion against God, and you're a young adult now, you can't stay here. You need to go. And there's some parental heartbreak there where you're putting them to distress because you can't bless their sin. You can't endorse their sin. It has nothing to do with how much you love them. It has nothing to do with how much heartbreak is involved. But you know, for their benefit and for whatever younger siblings are still in the house, you cannot endorse. And when God distressed Ahaz to turn his heart back, what it says is he just sinned all the more. He spited God. Oh, yeah. He sinned all the more. Interesting. And all the time, remember, Isaiah is standing by his side warning him. For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. He said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore I'm going to sacrifice to them that they might help me. They were the ruin of him and all of Israel. It says, what happens? He pays money to Tiglath-Pileser. Tiglath-Pileser comes down from the north. He kills Rezin, king of Syria. And he defeats Pekah, king of Israel. So Ahaz goes from Jerusalem up to Damascus, where the Tiglath-Pileser is, the king of Assyria, who's defeated the Syrians. And when he's there in Damascus, he sees an altar to a Syrian god. And in his mind, he thinks, I needed Tiglath-Pileser's help to defeat the Syrians, so the god they worship must be strong. Instead of thinking, you know, instead of saying, you know, Lord, I believe in you. You will give me the help to destroy the Syrians, to withstand them. Instead, he had paid money to Tiglath-Pileser, the very thing that God asked him not to do. And now he's so demented, he thinks, well, Tiglath-Pileser is stronger than the Syrians, but the Syrians were stronger than us. And because of that, their God must be more powerful than Yahweh. And he goes up there and he's impressed with this altar in Damascus. And he brings up one of the priests from Jerusalem to make a sketch and a copy of it. And then he sends him back to Jerusalem to build that altar in the temple court in Jerusalem so he can worship the gods of Damascus. Just pardon me while I'm shocked at that. That amazes me. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem. This is to other gods. And you know what? While all this is going on, outwardly it appears as though God is dead. There's nothing from heaven coming of any force that would stop Ahaz in his tracks. God could have struck him with lightning and stopped him dead in his tracks. And how many times do people misinterpret the silence of God? And you see what's happening is God knows that within a few years there is a Hezekiah coming. And Hezekiah will be the most remarkable king since David himself. And though Ahaz has turned away and is destroying the nation, rather than God destroying the whole nation for Ahaz, God always has his remnant, and God is seeing past Ahaz to Hezekiah. But Ahaz is in the problem of misinterpreting God's long-suffering. Because God hasn't struck him down, and because God is silent, he thinks he has the leeway to sin and to get away with it. And the New Testament reaffirms the same thing, because, you know, how many times do people, they're living in sin, or they're doing something they shouldn't do, and what they say is, well, hey, God's blessing my business, God's blessing this, God's blessing that, and what they're saying in their mind is, this is okay with God. Whereas the New Testament is saying that people misinterpret the long suffering of God as His approval, that God is hoping that His mercy will lead someone to repentance because He would rather love them than spank them. And if that's your situation, you're just running out of room. You're nowhere in God's approval. He can never approve of sin. But because He is gracious, He's long-suffering. And He speaks to us about His Son. He appeals to our heart. Like He did to Ahaz, about the one born of a virgin. About forgiveness. Ahaz gathered all of these vessels from God's house, cut them in pieces, and set up altars all over Jerusalem. And in every several city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. Now the rest of his acts, not that we want to know them, and of all his ways, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and of Israel. And Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city, even in Jerusalem, but they brought him not into the sepulchres of the kings of Israel. The people even knew, we can't put him with the kings, it wouldn't be right. And Hezekiah his son reigned in his stead. How did he die? Did God strike him with lightning finally? What was God doing when he has a backslidden king? Is God any different with you? Is your life less important than a king? Or is it of the same value and the same weight before God? And if you're backslidden this evening, what is God's attitude towards you? If you were actually to turn back to him, what would he do? If your present history is stained with sexual sin or one thing or another, and you're thinking, oh, I sinned against light, you know, I know better, he just can't receive me back. You know, it's interesting because Jesus, when he talked to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day, he tells this story. We call it the parable of the prodigal son. It's not the parable of the prodigal son. It's the parable of the older brother. Because the older brothers were the Pharisees who didn't want to see people freely come to Christ for forgiveness. And he said, this great man had the son. You know the story. He went out and he spent all of the father's money, the inheritance ahead of time, on women, on prostitutes, and on drunkenness. Things have been changed. Until he had nothing, and he was eating with the swine, eating with the pigs, eating with the swine. And it says that in his mind, he said, it's better to be a servant. Even the servants in my father's house eat better than this. They have clothes. They sleep in a cleaner place. I'm going to return to my father. And he drums up his speech. He's got his whole spiel. I'm going to say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I am not worthy to be called thy son. Receive me now as one of your servants. So you can kind of see him. He's going back. He knows he doesn't deserve anything. He knows he's disappointed his father. He knows he's wasted his inheritance. And in his mind, he's kind of going over his speech. Okay, when I see him and I say, okay, Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Well, Jesus is the one who tells us what's happening on the other side of the equation. And Jesus is the one who depicts to us what our Father in heaven is like. And Jesus said he's watching day by day, watching the horizon, watching every day for this son and this daughter to come back, whatever it might be in your case. And from a great distance, it says, the father recognizes the gait. I'd recognize that walk anyway. I recognize the meter, the way he walks. I recognize. And it says, the father then girds up his robe, which no father would do. There was no nobility in that. And he begins to run. And he comes to his son while his son is still coming, and his son doesn't even, his son's trying to get out. Oh, father, I've sinned against heaven before you. Does he can't even get out his spiel. It says the father falls on his neck and embraces him and weeps and begins to kiss him. Now, am I saying that if you're living in outright sin and rebellion tonight, that you can just simply turn around if your heart is right and repentant and come back to God, and God will be waiting to run and to embrace you and to weep and to kiss you and then to give you a new robe and to put the ring of the heir back on your finger again? Am I saying that? No, I am not saying that. Jesus said that. Amen. You see, if I said that, it would be blasphemous. If I said, this is the way God is. Yeah, you've been miserable. You've been a sinner. You've been in rebellion. Yeah, no big deal. Just turn around and come back. He misses you so bad, he'll come running and crying and kissing you. And it would be almost blasphemous. But Jesus said, no man knows the Father but the Son who's come down from above. And no man knows the Son but the Father. No man has seen the Father at any time, but the Son has displayed him. And Jesus is the one that has the right to say that the Father has put himself in such a position that he suffers heartbreak. God Almighty, the creator of the heaven and the earth, suffers heartbreak over one prodigal son or daughter and longs every day for their return and is willing to meet you halfway, not just meet you, to run to you. To run to you if you'll turn to him again tonight, to embrace you and to make you his own and to kill the fatted calf, have a great feast. And the only one that's going to be bummed out about that is some Pharisaical older brother who doesn't really know what the love of God is like anyway in the first place. Let's pray.